Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul is beginning to apply the theology that he has spoken of or written of to the Roman church, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Here, the fruit of that justification. Verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This farther reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we come to you. And again, I plead on the behalf of those who are here and for myself that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I would pray. Amen. This morning we continue through this blessed epistle that Paul wrote to the Roman church, a church that he had not yet visited, but heard of their faith in Christ, one who was endeavoring to, through the faithful offerings of that church, take the gospel to Spain. And in a most lengthy and appropriate missionary letter, I'm sure you've received those, endeavoring to raise support, he begins not with asking for money, because that would be tacky, wouldn't it? But by offering to them the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the weapon that I will take to bring salvation to those, even in Spain, who are lost in darkness. Perhaps it would be a wonderful study for us to trace the expansion of the gospel in many respects, though it did go east into India and elsewhere, certainly west into Europe and through Europe to the New World, even in the land of China that has been brought the gospel in many respects by the West. There is a sort of endeavor to bring the gospel back to the land where God first called Abraham. And in doing so, encircle the world with the light of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is doing this in many respects. He has done it already. The places where the word of God has gone. This is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about salvation to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and God has great things in store for us, not only here, but in the nations of earth. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, before I get off track and preach a sermon that I haven't prepared on missions, I want to talk about the fruit of justification. What is it that flows from that state of being declared innocent, righteous before God? For justification is never alone. That inasmuch as God has, by an act of his free grace, counted us righteous by the fancy theological word here, imputing or counting on our behalf the righteousness of Christ, there is nothing to fear. There is no law that we can break. There is no law that we can keep to enhance or further our justification. It is solely Christ's righteousness given to us. This is something we ought to remember. But that justification is never alone. That for those who are declared innocent, righteous, having been reconciled to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, we also are not only called, but are set upon the path of sanctification. Which is just a fancy way of calling that work of God by His Holy Spirit to kill our sin and cause us to live to righteousness. That's what happens most of our lives. For most of our lives, what we are doing is we are laboring alongside of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified. But here's the promise, that for those who are justified, it's happening. It won't not happen. It will happen. And so this morning, I'm taking Romans 5 this morning, and I want to talk about those things that are related to justification in terms of what justification guarantees as a fixed, this is what is ours, and then also what justification produces in terms of the ongoing work of the Lord in us. And so those are my only two points this morning. What justification guarantees and what justification produces. We have not only a glory in the future, but also a glory in the present. So let's look at this first point, what justification guarantees. In verses 1 and 2, we read, therefore, in light of what has gone before, you see a lot of those connecting words in this epistle, therefore, having been justified by faith, reconciled, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access. So we have peace and access by faith through Jesus Christ into this grace in which we stand. This word stand here refers to a kind of judicial position of comfort. We have no fear of retribution. We can stand, and in this standing, we joy in hope and boast of God. That's what glory means here. We talk about Him aloud. It's a verbal, out loud kind of glorying. Now, as I'm beginning to write, my subheading is more than a feeling. And I can't help but get the Boston. I'm looking at Spencer Grigg here, because I know he's going to laugh as soon as I say it. But in fact, I even looked up the lyrics and I went, oh, it's consistent. It's not an exposition of the book of Romans or even this passage, but it's about a love that goes deeper than just feeling. There is a weightiness to it. And in fact, what Paul is actually not talking about here is an exhortation. That means an encouragement or command to feel a certain way. He is not exhorting us to have peace. He is calling us to recognize that we in Christ Jesus possess peace. Do you see the difference? Oftentimes what we do in Christian life is we put the horse before the cart. And we say to our hearts, come on, feel a certain way, you can do it. And oftentimes churches try to bottle that emotional experience and they put the heart before the cart before the horse. I don't know if I said it. I'm all mixed up. And in doing so, you have this incredible experience. And then Monday comes and you wonder, where did the love go? Where is all of that affection? Well, you know why you felt it? Because in many respects, unless you have really small children, you go to church, and even churches unbiblically handle that problem by saying, here, pretend like you don't have children for an hour and a half. We're going to let you date at church, and we're going to do daycare for you. And you think, now that real life has set in, where's the love? And that is because what we are endeavoring to do is convince ourselves that we have it. And what Paul is saying is, you have it. But the infallible grounds of that emotion is your perpetual, unchangeable state of being welcomed into the fellowship of the Godhead. Know that. And so this peace is ours, because Christ has given it to us. And so the horse that pulls the cart of our emotions is the infallible, unshakable promises of God. And I'm going to tell you, that's a much stronger horse than the horse of your own contrived emotions. And so he's not talking about working something up. He's talking about a kind of peace that comes, well, has already come. And so even in our confession, we ask as it relates to assurance of salvation, because I know if you're like me, you have struggled with that. The only infallible, that is perfect and unchangeable, grounds of our assurance is the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's where we look. That's where Pilgrim went to when he was bearing that burden on the road to the celestial city, and he came to the cross of Jesus Christ, and his burden fell off and it rolled into the grave where Christ has left it all. And so, dear saints, what is our justification guarantee? It guarantees peace that is our reconciled state before God. And so on Monday morning tomorrow, I want you to get up and I want you to be reminded of Paul's comfort. What's a Monday? What's a doctor's appointment? What's the commute to work got in contrast to the inheritance that is mine in Christ Jesus? And this reality is one that is born of reconciliation. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access. And so we have not only peace, this reality that is born of reconciliation. How have we been reconciled? Because God, who is angry with us because of our sins, the Son has reconciled us to Him, and we are a family. We have been welcomed to His table. And there we dine, we sup with Him, and there is peace. And there is access. Not only is there a state of peace through Jesus Christ, but we have access by faith into this grace. Now, this access is also not something that is occasional and intermittent. But as it relates to the state of your own soul, there is very clearly an address change, a name change. This is one of the things that rightly happens in this world. When a woman leaves the house of her father and she goes into the house of her husband, she bears his name. Why? Because that is the name that sits at the top of the door of that house, so to speak. And it's not only about authority. It is about protection. It is about assurance. It's more than simply civilly legal. Because I know there's a lot of rigmarole that's attached to changing your name when you get married and all that stuff. I've never had to do that. But this access is, see, my name is here. My name is here. Every time, I'm in my 40s now, and I go home, and every time I walk into my parents' kitchen, which is the first room we always walk into, we never walked into the formal entryway growing up. It was always through the garage into the dining room. And though I have a home that is more my home here in North Carolina, in Gastonia, than the home in Douglasville, Georgia will ever be again, I just sort of go back and I go, ooh, I know this place. And if I start looking in rooms, nobody's going to say, well, what are you doing? Why are you looking in our rooms? In fact, one of my traditions is to always go into my parents' bedroom and go into my dad's closet. Because that's where we sort of had our meetings, if you know what I mean. That's where I went whenever I was, you know, not living up to the calling of the Lord and my parents. And we would talk, and I go into that room, and I see it packed. It's a tiny closet, and he's got his dresser and all these things hanging. And that access is mine because even though I'm a grown man, I'm still a child of that house. It's my home. This is a reality for us, spiritually speaking, for those who have been born again and brought into the family of God, where we once did not belong, and even more so, at one point we were enemies of God. And to come into the courtroom of heaven as an enemy of God, well, first we were not welcome, but now we have this access. And we can walk into that room like so many precocious children. You know what I mean? The person that doesn't have a lot of those sort of social cues, like maybe I shouldn't be standing up right now or speaking out loud. And we look at those children and we kind of laugh and go, well, what a precocious child. But it's not precocious nor presumptive to simply stroll into the throne room of heaven and say, I'm here. Lord, I'm here. In fact, it's exactly what he wants. Yesterday morning, unfortunately, I was not able to come to men's prayer. I was on the road picking up half a hog, which I'm very happy to have all that meat in my freezer. But 23 men and their sons gathered for prayer. And the reality of that moment is, in that time, those men of Reformation OPC were not just... Where'd y'all go? In this room down here? Yeah. Terrible carpet. We got to do something about that. You weren't just in the big room in the education building. You were ushered into the throne room of heaven. And God was listening. As a father to his children in Christ Jesus. Think about that. And it's not only in prayer or where you pray. And our prayers are not more holy because we're in the sanctuary or not. Sometimes you're in the car driving to work. Or mothers, you're in the car with your children. You're saying, Lord, give me strength. Right? And patience. Peace. And help me to know the access that I have as I bring my prayers, as I live my life, as I do this discipleship thing on earth, I am simultaneously in the presence of Almighty God in glory. Through the union that is mine in Christ Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only and ever and always through Jesus Christ. And then the question is, I think, who is there to interrupt it? And you may say, have you met my children? And I would say to you, that's not an excuse. In fact, oftentimes in our lives, as it relates to our peace, and we'll get to this in greater detail in a moment, part of our lack of peace is primarily connected to our inability or our lack of desire to remember our state before God. And instead of manifesting, I know this sounds really hokey, by remembering that peace amongst our neighbors, we are set about to and fro by the chaos of this world, and our lives don't look anything different than the people around us who do not know Christ. We are just as whiny. We are just as short-sighted. We are just as prone to sin and rebellion. We do the same things they do, because if we don't feel it, is it sincere? What has God done for us? He has brought us into his presence. And what God does, he does not undo. He does not change. His promises never fail. And there is nothing to disrupt this peace. Not even death. For who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall nakedness? Shall famine? It is a state of being that cannot be changed by any. None has the power to undo it, and God has promised that he never will once we are justified. And what that should cause you to do is go, like that weight that sits on your chest of anxiety. I can breathe again, right? When the doctor says, all right, I'm going to move it. Now breathe. And you know, you get that raspy, all of that stuff has been done away with Christ in Christ Jesus. Now, that does not mean that this world does not have a lot of afflictions waiting. And I don't mean blind fate. I mean the sovereignty of God and his providence. And that's where Paul goes next. But the fact of the matter is this. Justification guarantees peace and access, not because we feel it, not because we know it, but because God has accomplished it. Don't argue with God. Don't doubt God, but believe his promises. Secondly, what justification produces. Here, Paul directs his attention to the present, not just peace and access in light of the glory of God and the hope that is ours with regards to the future. Because it's not wrong as Christians to think of the future. There are many things we are called to give up. There are many things in this life that we must endure, and we are remembering. Remember, Joby, remember that one day sin will be no more. Cancer, suffering, violence, car wrecks, bad grades in school. All of that will be but a distant memory for the saints. And it is but a short life that you live here. What is 75? Well, right now in America, the average age span is 78 years. If that's not depressing enough, I'm sorry if I brought you down a little bit. But in order to buoy our souls, we must remember that in light of eternity, it's just a sliver. It's just a tiny thing. And the way in which God has purposed for us to live well here is to, for those who, by faith, are justified, he will work on us in such a way that what is ours by promise becomes ours by feeling, by knowing, by pervading our hearts and our souls. So let's look at that, what justification produces. We find here a train of thought. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations, sufferings, trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Some of your Bibles may say patience, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So it goes tribulations, perseverance, character, and hope. And all of this is what Calvin says in the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, which you've not read that book. It is the single greatest book on Christian discipleship because it is short and clear. And this is what he says. God is purposed to kill sin in your hearts. Sin is like that dog with its teeth sunk into your flesh. And it takes a certain kind of power and strength to get that bite off of you. Again, the greatest illustration I've ever seen is from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which that little scoundrel Eustace, that little kid that frankly just needed to get punched in the face, right? That's how you feel. That's how Lewis wants you to feel. It's like, I just wish this kid would get his just desserts. And he does. Because in his greed, he stole this gold armband and he puts it on his arm and it transforms him into a greedy, monstrous dragon. And because he grew in size, this golden armband begins to cut into his flesh. And Aslan comes to him and promises that he can take it away, that pain that he feels. But it will only come about through even greater pain. And Aslan begins with his sharp lion claws to peel the scales off this large dragon. And over time, he makes him into a boy again. That is God's purpose for us. And let me tell you, knowing you personally, most of you, there's a lot of dragon flesh on you, isn't there? One of the reasons we come and do shepherding visits is because we say, I see some scales still right there on the back of your arm that need to be peeled by the word of God. This is the process. God's providence through tribulations, through sufferings. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what those tribulations are, but we know the purpose for which they have been given. The reason why God brings tribulations is to show and reveal the glory and power of Christ. Not only our union with him that is unshakable, but the purposes whereby we are made boys again, that we are made flesh again, that we are made more and more after the image of Christ. Now, you may say, Lord, I don't want you to do it that way. And I would say, well, that train has already left the station. But God is more committed to your sanctification than you will ever be, which is why he brings those things even when we do not ask. And those tribulations are always for good purpose. And we suffer those tribulations as those who are anchored to the deep and abiding love of the Godhead. And so justification is the beginning of a life that is set free from law and death. And it is the beginning of a process whereby our hearts are taught not to love that which brings death. But you know what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up, and so are you. And you are going to say, it would bring me a lot of pleasure to talk like a jerk to my wife, or to snap at my husband, or when my mom says, please put your towel on the hook after you've taken a shower, to just gently lay it upon the bed. Or whatever that may be. And for what reason? I remember what R.C. Sproul said about sin. Why do we sin? And he says it's simple. Because you want to. Because your hearts, as Calvin would say, are little idol factories. And as soon as one little sin may be conquered, you sort of move over and say, you know what, I'm going to perfect another thing. I'm going to perfect talking back. I'm going to perfect deceitful speech. I'm going to perfect lust and then anger. And I'm going to become an expert in these things. And God says, no. For as many times as an idol is erected in our hearts, God says, I'm going to take it away. And that is normally a painful process. Why? Don't tear down that idol. I just put it up for the 58th time, Lord. And that is the process that he is committed to. And so we must persevere under that. It is a work of God's free grace, wherein he enables us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And that gives us hope. Because what is true here is being made manifest in our hearts now. This is where we're headed. This is what is already true. And in order to be rooted to that reality, God must give us a clear vision of it by making us more and more like what we will one day be. That is the fruit that justification produces. And this is what gives us hope. Because as difficult as it was for me to be punished as a child, and as difficult, parents, as it is for you at times to discipline your children, or children to receive the chastisement of your parents, there is no clearer moment in the life of a parent and a child that there is love and affection and the mutual purpose of growing in grace than in that moment where there is retributive justice. I am bringing discipline against you. And whether it is verbal or physical, it is all for the purpose of training you to be something more than a good for nothing, but to be conformed more and more after the pattern of righteousness. I look back on all of that as a child, and for the moment, as God says, in the time, discipline was not fun. But what does it produce? I look back on that and I say, thank God that I had a father and a mother who were committed to that purpose. Otherwise, what kind of person would I have been otherwise? Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine that. And in the same way, as God is bringing us from where we are to where we will one day be, in light of our reality that we are in Christ Jesus, at peace, and have access, we need to grow in that reality. And so look at verse 5. This is where character comes from, by the way. Or it's a description. Character. This is a description of character. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now just prior to that, it says we are to glory in tribulations. That means boast. We are to embrace them. We are not to say, all right, fine, Lord, if you have to do it this way. And as I mentioned earlier, we're just waiting for someone to ask how you're doing so that we can, right? Just kind of get it all out. My life really stinks. Parents, what do you say to your kids? Well, at least you're not like that guy. But if we're comparing our lives to others, that's a terrible way to make moral decisions and to create perspective. What ought we do? We ought to ground our emotions upon the Word of God. And so what Paul says is we're not to have self-pity. We're not to go, oh, you poor thing, you know, it'll get better. Well, it may not. It may not. That bad diagnosis may become an even more severe diagnosis after they do another scan. Do you know what I mean? But the fact of the matter is this. We're not just gritting our teeth saying, all right, Lord, what do you got? Bring it on. And we just grin and bear it. Nor do we just sort of cower. Oh, self-pity. My life is so hard. I have air conditioning, but, you know, I have indigestion. You know, we're wimpy people. And modern people are very wimpy by comparison to people just even 100 years ago. 100 years ago, there were no dishwashers or air conditioning. And you had to wash your clothes largely by hand, which is why everyone had 5 articles of clothing. The sweet, simple life. But even then, what would they say? I can't believe my husband got his pants dirty again, and now I have to wash and wash and wash. And all of that, we find ways, because one of the things that we erect in our hearts is a discontentment with our present circumstances. And what the world says is this: we have figured it out. We have figured out how to boast in something other than tribulations, which is why the world is going like little honeybees from flower to flower of pleasure and sensuality and power and wealth. And they're saying, I'm happy. And you say, yeah, but the flower fades. It is an illusion. It is illusory to put your boast in the stuff of earth. Instead, what will God do? He will give us a lasting hope that does not disappoint. Now, what I'm not saying is go buy a washing board and start washing your clothes in the creek beside your house. Don't use the... I mean, none of the creeks around here are clean enough to wash your clothes in anyway. Don't throw out your microwave. Maybe you should. It's probably cancer-causing. Don't throw out your dishwasher. That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is those things are not that which gives hope that does not disappoint. The wealth, the power, the pleasure, all of those things will disappoint you because they are not the love of God. They are something other. They have become, to many, an idol. And so you will see the world around you boasting. Just in your hearts, pretend like God is the magic sky fairy, and you will be happier. You will not. Because one day, that which is true will be known by all. And on the last day of human history, that objective reality that is sweet for the Christian will become bitter for the one who is separated from Christ Jesus. And on that day, they will say, well, I guess I had a pretty good life. No, they will be in fear of the torment of the cold, dark eternity in hell. But not the one who, by right of his faith and in the justifying work of Christ, says, I boast in what God is doing even now for me. And then not only hope, but love, shortly, quickly, in closing. I said earlier in this sermon, Paul was not calling the Romans to have peace. He was saying to them, you have peace. But here we see that this love is also not a love of us for God. It is the love of God for us. But what does that do? By changing the subject and the object, We find a love that is far more secure than it would be the other way around. It is not our love for God, it is His love for us. We are the object. And so when Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light," this is what that means. Christ is saying, all that you crave, all that you long for, all that your soul cries out for, I give to you freely. And when that is given to us, and we are aware of it, and we read Romans 5, 1 through 5, and we take it seriously, that there is an infallible and unchangeable love of God that belongs to those who have been justified by faith, then you can just sort of walk down the street and go, what can man do to me? Bring it! And we cannot compromise with the world, and we will not be tempted to compromise with the world because we have a hope that does not disappoint. Because there is a person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, whose entire mission, or part of that mission, is to shed, to pour. When you hear the word pour, I want you to think saturate. Your soul is a dry sponge. And what the Holy Spirit does is He takes that dry sponge that is your soul and He just sops up the covenantal love and kindness of God so that you just sort of get filled up with it. It inundates every part of you. And this is where knowing something rightly produces something. The way we delight in God is by first seeing in how He has delighted in us. He's the one that begins it, and we respond. So, in application, don't go seeking the peace and hope that the world promises but cannot give. Don't go seeking hope that does disappoint or love that is not holy. It will not bring you into heaven. It's a flight of fancy. It's ghost-like. It's transient. It's fleeting. But rather, mark God's promises well and revel in the theology of Scripture. That for those who by faith believe in the promise, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. Your future is assured. Your present is built upon the all-powerful work of the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And this is a good hope. It's a hope that will not disappoint. There will not be one man, woman, or child in heaven that said, "Man, I wish I had sowed my wild oats a little more." No, what will be, I wish I had not wasted my freshman year in college. All those years of wandering, filling myself, digging empty cisterns that, Lord, even now, may we build upon that sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord.